This morning, we continue along in our study of the Samson narrative. We have been focused on the marvelous grace of God that has been surfacing time and time again throughout Samson's life. And if you've been with us for each of these messages, you know that we are in the midst of discovering four characteristics of this grace seen in this narrative of Samson, which proclaim how exceedingly marvelous God's grace truly is. When we think about Samson, we know, as we begin in chapter 13, as this narrative runs from chapter 13, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 16, that his beginning was nothing short of God's residual grace, which we observed in chapter 13, as God, despite Israel's continued love for their sin and false sense of contentment with the consequences of their sin, still yet provided a deliverer through a barren woman to begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines. They did not ask for a deliverer, as you remember. They did not ask for any sort of help at this stage in their history. They did not cry out to Yahweh to see their enslavement and to intervene. They did nothing of the sort. They were completely disconnected from the reality of God at this point. However, God, because of the fact that his grace never ceases, we see that he grants them a savior that they don't deserve. And as the narrative continued to unfold, we also saw in chapters 14 and 15 a second characteristic, which was God's relentless grace come to the surface. As Samson grew up, he began to pursue his fleshly appetites. And we see that down through chapter 14 and 15. His lust of the eyes, his lust of the flesh, his boastful pride of life became apparent. And he began to make a mess of his life. However, as we saw time and time again, God relentlessly pursued Samson in order to accomplish his supreme purpose of what? Of beginning to rescue his people from the Philistines. Samson's fleshly pursuits led him into many debacles with the Philistines, which God used to stir up rage in Samson and empower him then to eliminate many Philistines and also to eliminate their economy, as we saw last time, in many unconventional ways. Thus far, we have been challenged to reflect upon both of these aspects of grace in our lives so that we are both warned by the results of sin as well as encouraged that God never stops pursuing his people and releasing his grace upon them throughout their existence. Well, this brings us then to chapter 16 this morning, where we find the third characteristic of grace observed in the life of Samson, which reminds us again of how exceedingly marvelous this grace is. And we will label this as God's grace is refining. God's grace is refining. And friends, just a heads up about this text before us. It is most likely going to get into your kitchen, so to speak. It is going to bring conviction. And hopefully it will succeed in bringing the necessary warning that we must embrace. As I meditated upon this text, my mind went to a song that you probably have heard at some point. This song is called, "I Asked the Lord That I Might Grow." I believe originally written by Indelible Grace. This song portrays the progressive sanctification in a believer's life who desires to grow and to mature. Now, this song illustrates the characteristic of grace that is before us this morning. Listen to these stanzas. It begins with I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Listen to this verse. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. There's several more verses, but these words capture the purpose of God's refining or disciplining grace in a believer's life, as well as the process of that refinement at times. We connect with these stanzas, especially stanza number 3. I hoped that in some favored hour, that once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. You have found yourself, no doubt, if you are in Christ, you have found yourself in your Christian life at times crying out to God, God, help me to continue to fight this sin. In fact, God, please subdue this sin in my life. Cause this sin to stop. Push it down. I don't want to deal with this anymore. I don't want to wake up every day and have to fight this. Please subdue it in my life. It keeps creeping up its head. It keeps coming after me. Every day that I exist, we find ourselves praying that prayer. And then at times, possibly identifying with what happens, as he says in this song in stanza 4. He says, instead of this, so instead of God subduing the sin in my life, which we desperately want, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Why? Because that is the process by which God refines his people. That is the process, that process of discipline that sometimes can be so brutal in the life of a Christian, is God pushing us into the fire and refining us and pulling out the gold that he desires us to be as his children. And so at times in our lives as believers, when we are crying out to the Lord to subdue the sin in our lives, he says, no. In fact, I'm going to let this thing assault you like you've never been assaulted before. Because of his grace. Because of his refining grace that transforms us when we go through the refinement process. I wanted to give you that perspective at the outset so that as we observe Samson's downward spiral, you will understand why this refining grace is so necessary. The theme of this particular section of the narrative is this. It is failure to respond to God's relentless grace with humility and submission brings about his refining or disciplining grace. Listen to that again. Failure to respond to God's relentless grace with humility and submission brings about his refining or disciplining grace. Remember where we left off last week in chapter 15, verse 21. Samson cried out to the Lord for water because he was convinced that he was going to die of thirst after slaughtering 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And what does God graciously do? He miraculously provides Samson water. Why? To restore him physically. Because that is how good and how gracious God is. And friends, we can't miss this. That Samson experiencing that kind of grace in that moment where God miraculously makes water come out of a rock immediately when he asks for it, even though he asks for it in a way that is probably not the proper way to ask God for something. That this event should have marked a major turning point in Samson's life, right here. This should have humbled him. As he felt his strength leave him and he felt like he was going to die because he was so thirsty. And God provided miraculously for him. This should have brought him to a point of complete submission to the will and the ways of Yahweh. Friends, this should have brought him to repentance and a commitment to walk in holiness as Yahweh's servant. He had experienced this relentless grace to the fullest extent. But as we turn the page to the next part of Samson's story, unfortunately, we don't see that at all. We see a man who has been overwhelmed by the marvelous grace of God once again trample on that grace and toss it to the ground and shatter its intended effect in his life. God's grace to Samson was nothing more than a genie in a bottle that he rubbed whenever he realized he needed help. Friends, at the outset of this text, let this be a warning to us. God's residual and relentless grace is meant to transform us. It is meant to change us. It is meant to motivate us to holy and faithful living. It is meant to make us more like Jesus. That is the purpose of God's residual and relentless grace that he pours out on us. It is not for us to take, to use and abuse and to trample on and to go do our thing and despise that grace that he has given to us. It is meant to transform us and conform us more into the image of Christ. But when we stomp on it, when we abuse it, when we cast it aside so that we can continue to pursue our sinful lusts, then it leaves God no choice but to bring refinement, to bring chastisement for the sake of his name and for the sake of his child's good. I want you to notice in these verses before us two significant incidents in this season of Samson's life that demonstrate to us the indispensable need for God's refining grace. And we see the first incident in verses 1-3 as this: Samson's proneness to wander. Samson's proneness to wander. Look at these verses with me, 16:1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When it was told to the Gazites, saying, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, "Let us wait until the morning light, then we will kill him." Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars, and he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the mountain which is opposite Hebron. Gaza was probably the most significant Philistine city. It was right in the heart of Philistine territory on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was probably about 10 to 15 miles south of Ashkelon, which you remember is where Samson had killed 30 Philistines earlier to pay off his gambling debt in chapter 14, I believe. The next event recorded in the life of Samson after experiencing the vast expression of God's relentless grace and the provision of the water, which we just recounted, is that he goes down to the heart of Philistine territory and he finds a prostitute and he has sexual relations with her. That is his response to God's relentless grace in his life. His fleshly appetite, his lack of self-control, once again overcame him. And what did he do? He returned to his sinful bent. Friend, Samson was prone to wander toward this particular sin. He was prone to wander. We just sang, God, give me grace to finish as I'm prone to wander. He was prone to wander towards this sin. He does not control what his eyes look at. He pursues what he sees. And his eyes, as Matthew 6 says, are the gateway to his heart. Friends, this verse embodies the Proverbs 7 guy. Turn to Proverbs 7 with me for just a moment. I read this account of Samson and I think immediately Proverbs 7. In the beginning of Proverbs 7, Solomon is exhorting his sons to embrace wisdom, to treasure the commandments that they have received. Verse 5, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. Look at verse 6. And just see the parallel to this account. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. Drop down to verse 21. There's a lot that happens in between verse 10 and verse 21, but notice verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until the arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Understand this, friends, that when he went down to Gaza, when Samson went down to Gaza, he was about 35 miles from his house. He was wandering. And he put himself in a very vulnerable position, certainly knowing that finding a harlot was a very strong possibility, because that was the course of his life. As we have seen from Judges 13 to this point, he was like the naive guy of Proverbs 7, although when we talk of the naivety of this guy in Proverbs 7, there is some sense in which he knew where he was wandering at the time of night where he was wandering, at the place where he was wandering, very much like Samson is in this text. He knew where he was going. He knew what he was doing. Not only did he put himself in a vulnerable situation in regard to sinful temptation, but notice in verses 2 and 3 that he put his very life in a dangerous circumstance due to his lack of self-control. As the people find out, these men of the city, they come and they surround the house. And not only surround the house, they surround the city. You see, the reality is this, that indulging in sin always has greater consequences in store than our deceived hearts are able to perceive. Do you understand that statement? Indulging in sin, when we go headlong into sin, that sin always has greater consequences in store than our deceived hearts are able to perceive. That's why we convince ourselves that sin is okay. Because we see, maybe we see consequences, but they're just this brink of consequences right here. And you think, I can go through those consequences. That the pleasure of this sin is worth those consequences. But see, what the deception of sin does in the life of a human being is it basically cuts off the reality that it's not just this little tiny trickle-down amount of consequences. This sin has this amount of consequences, this vast amount of consequences. But when we indulge headlong into sin, it is this deception that has been created in this sin by Satan that causes us to say, nah, that's all right. That's not a big deal. I'll be all right. I can get through that. Instead of seeing the end of the rope. And that's what's happening here with Samson. Once the Philistines hear he's there, they surround the place he is staying at, as well as the entrance point to the gate of Gaza, where the gates are shut, and they wait for him to come out in the morning. Listen, these men, they desperately wanted to take revenge for all of the havoc that he had wrought on them. He had just finished killing 1,000 of them with a jawbone of a donkey. He had destroyed their economy. He has killed a lot of Philistines. Most likely, Samson caught wind of the Philistines' plan to overtake him in the morning. So verse 3 tells us that he got up at midnight to leave to avoid the guards who were waiting until daybreak. He was getting out of there. These guards were probably sound asleep, thinking that they had a quality plan to enact their revenge upon Samson. They were waiting. We are going to be prepared. We're going to be well rested. When he comes out in the morning, we are going to overtake him and we are going to kill him. Notice his escape in verse 3. As it says, he took hold of the doors of the city gate, the two posts, and pulled them up along with the bars. He put them on his shoulders, carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. So, as we've come to find out about Samson, he doesn't do things in a conventional way. He doesn't simply open the gates. I mean, they were locked, but I don't think that would have kept him from getting out. Rather, he grabs the gates and the posts that the gates were attached to, ripping them out of the ground, the bars as well. And the text tells us he puts everything on his shoulders and carries them probably about 36 miles to this mountain that is opposite Hebron. It's fascinating. Just a word about these gates. It is estimated that these gates weighed between 5,350 pounds and 10,700 pounds, not including the posts and the bars. This is unbelievable. The fact, when taking the whole event into consideration, the weight, the distance, Samson needed about 28.5 horsepower to accomplish this task. That's unbelievable. And the author says it so nonchalantly. Just one verse. Wandered out at midnight and didn't just leave the city, but just goes ahead and takes the whole entrance of the city, throws it on his back, about 36 miles, goes up to the top of a mountain, has a little rest. And the fact that the author includes here, this fact about how he does this, indicates that he is mocking the Philistines' attempts to thwart Samson's power. I don't know how soundly you sleep. Some people sleep more soundly than others. It amazes me. Sometimes I think somebody's dead, and so I'll put my finger under their nose just to check, watch their chest, see if they're breathing, because they are just asleep in the midst of loudness. But you've got to be kidding me about these guys. I mean, Samson has just pulled off the front part of this city structure. I'm sure it wasn't silent. It wasn't just some silent event. I mean, bars are crashing, gates are loud, posts are hitting one another. They should have heard this. They should have gotten involved. They were there for a purpose, to get Samson. But they didn't. Why does the author talk about this so nonchalantly? It's because he is contrasting their dullness and their lack of power to the power of God that was being put on display through Samson. That these men, even though Samson would have deserved to be caught and to be executed, that these men were nothing compared to the power of God that was being displayed through Samson, even in this moment. However, despite the demonstration of this superhuman strength, and it is that, this incident displays his downward spiral that led to his crushing discipline and refinement. Friends, when you read those first three verses of Judges 16, you must be struck in your souls with the reality of Samson's proneness to wander back into the sins that his flesh was bent towards. Should have learned. He should have fought hard. He should have sought to cut this sin out of his life. I mean, he had this superhuman strength that God was giving him as a Nazarite. Did he not think he could go to God and say, God, can you please help me to not keep going back to those people and doing this sin? He didn't. This begs us to ask ourselves this. What are the sins that I am regularly prone to wander towards? You know, we are individuals created in the image of God. Because of sin, that image of God has been marred. There's corruption in our flesh. There is sin now. We are born into sin, so we are sinners by nature and by choice. So when we get old enough, we actually start to really desire sin. That's just how we are as individuals, because sin has come into the world. And with that sin that is by nature and by choice, there is also a bent towards particular sins that every human who has ever existed and will ever exist is prone towards. There are various sins that people are prone towards. Some people are prone towards lying. It doesn't matter if the truth will benefit them and give them millions of dollars. They are still bent to lie because that's their desire. There are people who are bent towards things like Samson, the sexual immorality side of things. And so they just keep wandering back into this particular sin because that's where they are prone to go. We must ask ourselves, in light of watching Samson's proneness to wander unfold in these first three verses, we must ask ourselves, what are those sins in my life that I am prone to wander towards? We must be honest with ourselves. We must do the hard work of uprooting those things in our lives, of getting a glimpse of what are those things I keep going towards. What is that sin I am constantly confessing before God? And then we must ask, what situations am I putting myself in that are vulnerable and dangerous? Because when you identify the things that you are prone to wander towards because of your sinful bent, because of your sinful flesh, then one of the ways you begin to fight that is you identify what are those situations, those circumstances that cause this sin to be very convenient for me. Easy for me to give into. Samson should have asked himself those questions. Is it a good idea, because of my proneness towards sexual immorality, to wander down to Gaza where harlots were all over the place and go to where they are and find one? Of course not. But that's what we do. We can identify the sins that we're prone to wander toward. We can even identify the places and the circumstances that make those sins so appealing and so convenient and so easy. But instead of saying, I'm not going there because that's going to make things harder, we think, I think I can go there. Somehow in our justification, we think, I can walk down this path just a little bit and it's going to be okay. You see, a proneness to wander that is left unchecked and undealt with leads to refinement. Why? Because it tramples God's grace. And it also leads then, in Samson's case, to a second incident that we see in this season of Samson's life, which demonstrates the indispensable need for God's refining grace. We'll call this Samson's proclivity to wallow. Samson's proclivity to wallow. We see this in verses 4 through 22. And the meaning of wallow here is to indulge the flesh. His proclivity to indulge in this sin. Notice in verse 4 that sometime after the Superman display involving the gates, that Samson went to the valley of Sorek and set his eyes on another woman. It's unclear where Sorek is, but it's probably in northern Philistia. The text also doesn't outright say that this woman who we see in the end of verse 4, whose name was Delilah, we aren't told outright that she was a Philistine. Now, her close affiliation with the Philistine men that we see in this incident indicate that she most likely was, but the text doesn't outright say it. And the text, notice, it says, verse 4, that he loved Delilah. That is to say, in the context with the rest of this narrative, that his infatuation continued on. And that he was once again here in verse 4, driven by his physical and emotional appetites. One commentator notes, her name, Delilah, may have meant a woman with dangling curls who was flirtatious, signifying her physical beauty. Another commentator notes that the cultural meaning of her name was devotee, indicating by that language that she was probably a temple prostitute. We don't know how long this fling had been going on when the Philistines approached her with a deal that she couldn't refuse. Look at verse 5. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him and afflict him. Then we will give you 1,100, we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. She was to entice him. That's the same word used regarding the manipulations his wife had used back in chapter 14. She was to do this through some kind of trickery or manipulation. Why? To get to the secret of his strength. I mean, at this point, these guys, these lords of the Philistines, they were really playing a risky game after all the times that Samson had turned the tables on them. You would think there would be some sense in which they say, let's just let this guy do his thing. He only messes with us when we mess with him. However, they did know that if they could get to the bottom of his strength, the source of his strength, that they would be able to enact their revenge. We got to figure out what causes this guy to turn into a raging maniac. What causes this guy to turn into Superman? We got to figure out this guy's kryptonite, right? Samson also should have known better. But what's the problem here? Now he is wallowing in his sin. He was completely captivated with this woman who who, as this text goes on, would prove to be his worst enemy. This is what wallowing in sin, this is what indulging in sin does. It creates a pseudo-safe environment where one can let their entire guard down, thinking that God's discipline will continue to be restrained. That's what wallowing in sin does. That's what getting down into the pit of the muck and the mire does. It causes us to think that there is this now this safe environment, which is a pseudo-safe, a fake safe environment. God hasn't disciplined me too bad so far, and we see that in the life of Samson. I mean, he's had several opportunities to be disciplined by Yahweh in a pretty intense way, and God has instead given him grace, his relentless grace, and given him strength. And so he thinks, okay, well, I'm going to continue to wallow in this sin. This is what I'm prone to. This is what I want. I think God's discipline will continue to be restrained. And reality, friends, is when you dabble long enough, your next natural step is full submersion. Jumping headfirst into the deep end of the pool. You're no longer getting your feet wet, sitting on the edge. You're no longer getting splashed with it, still on the outside. You're there dabbling, thinking, this is nice. I kind of like this sin. I kind of like how refreshing it is. Then you jump in headfirst to the deep end of the pool, and now you're wallowing in it. Now you're indulging in it. God has shown mercy to Samson time after time, with scaled back disciplines, slaps on the wrist, so to speak, just as he does for us. Why? Seeking to win us back by his kindness, his grace. But when that dabbling turns to wallowing, then the wrist slapping turns to crushing blows with the 2x4. This is God's refining grace. You see, discipline creates pressure. The greater the discipline, the greater the pressure. And greater pressure is intended to produce repentance and restoration. And it is wallowing in sin that brings about this pressure. And that is what Samson is about to encounter. Verses 6 through 20 entail 4 enticements by Delilah that prove his proclivity to wallow in his fleshly pursuits. The intensity of each of these enticements build on one another, each one exposing the fleshly weakness and extreme foolishness of Samson. They expose the need for him to be disciplined by God to curb his desire to gratify the flesh. And don't miss this as we walk through these kind of in rapid fire succession, that throughout these verses we see 4 chances. 4 chances for Samson to wake up and repent and turn from the ensuing destruction. Because God is that kind. He goes through 4 enticements. At each end of those enticements, he could at any point say, whoa, whoa, no more, no more, and be gone. Because God is that kind. That's what God does for us. That's how patient, that is how long-suffering God is. Is that even when we are in the midst of that spiral, he provides point after point, time after time, for us to say, nope, I'm getting off this. I'm getting out of here. However, sin has blinded him and made him callous, just like the people that he was sent to save. And friends, this is what happens when you continue to wander downward toward those sins that you are prone to wander towards. You become more and more blind. Look at the first enticement, verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you. Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh cords and that have not been dried, then I will become weak like any other man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. And now she had men lying in wait in an inner room, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the cords as a string of toe snaps when it touches fire, so his strength was not discovered. No doubt her enticement is done in a way that appeals to his fleshly desires. Think about it. She asks him this question. Tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you. Come on. Come on. I mean, someone in their right mind is thinking, this person may have bad intentions. And so how she did this is important. Whether it was some kind of game that she was playing, considering his proneness to wander towards sexual immorality, we don't know what she was doing, but she was doing something that caused Samson to be like, oh yeah, this seems like a fun game. When she says to him, this is my intention, tell me so that you may be afflicted by this. The fact, he should have never gone down this road. The fact that he answers her shows that he has completely deceived himself. He's gotten close to the fire before, many times, but he's never been burned himself. He's never actually been burned. He can get a little closer. He could dabble a little more. He can jump in a little more. I'm fine so far. God's given me strength all along the way. I'm going to go a little farther here. It's what the deceitfulness of sin does. So he plays along with her enticing game and tells her that the secret lies with him being bound with 7 fresh cut cords. These cords were fresh tendons from a slaughtered animal. That's what these were. One commentator points out that these fresh sinews were still part of the animal corpse, showing us how fine a line he was walking again regarding violating his Nazarite vow. She's getting closer and closer. Verse 9 tells us, of course, the cords didn't work. In fact, they were like a string in a fire on him. You get close to a string, it just pops, it goes away. Don't miss God's refining grace here. God gave him strength. This should have warned him. Warning number one. Opportunity to repent number one in this scene. This leads to a second enticement. Look at verses 10 through 12. Then Delilah said to Samson, behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Please tell me now how you may be bound. He said to her, if they bind me tightly with new ropes, which they have not been used, then I will become weak like any other man. So Delilah took the new ropes and bound him. And they said to him, the Philistines. And then said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. For the men were lying in wait in the inner room, but he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. She urges him to tell her again. This time he says it's new cords. New cords are the trick to mitigating his strength. He continues to be blinded by his sin. He continues to think this is a fun game. And again, he snaps the cords like they were thread. God continues to warn him. Small doses of discipline, warnings, time and time again. But yet, he continues to give in little by little. You see the third enticement, verse 13. Then Delilah said to Samson, up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound. He said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I will become weak like any other man. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair and wove them into a web. She fastened it with the pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. Through continual manipulation and seduction, he edges closer and closer to the cliff. Notice where he goes here. To the hair. The fire's there. Just getting closer and closer. It's what sin's deceitfulness does. Now, the Hebrew text in verses 13 and 14 is very challenging regarding what she is actually doing with his hair. It's very hard to know. I mean, I had lunch with one of our leaders after I'd been studying this throughout one morning, and I think I was a little overwhelmed. He asked me how I was doing. I was like, I don't know what this means. I still don't know what it means. I think she took his hair, and it was kind of woven together with fabric, and I don't know why they did this. It was very hard for me to understand, but I think she pinned it against the wall. It seems like it was braided into a fabric. It was pinned to the wall. But we see very clearly his instructions don't work. The pinning of the hair to the wall does nothing. At this point, a siren should be going off in his mind right now. Retreat. Retreat. Get out. This woman's bad news, man. You got to get out of here. This is not good. The fact that he continues to play this deadly game speaks to the power of our sinful flesh, doesn't it? It's like a tapeworm, which you don't want. The more you feed it, apparently, the bigger it gets, and the more harm it causes in your body. Super disgusting. That's what he's been doing. He's been feeding his sexual appetites. Continues to feed him. That spiritual tapeworm, so to speak, that sinful, deceitful tapeworm continues to grow, to get bigger. He's like a frog boiling in water. Hopefully you don't participate in that activity very often. Seems to be pretty fascinating how you can stick the frog in the cold water, just sort of slowly turn up the heat on the stove, and all of a sudden he's cooked. What's happening here? He's in the water. You know what's interesting about this? There are so many lessons, and you know, I gotta keep this thing moving here, but there are so many lessons to learn from this kind of a thing. There's a song I've recently rekindled my love for Casting Crowns. Used to love them. Can't believe it, I know. I don't know if that's good or bad. But here's why. Let me tell you why. I watched a documentary about them. And the name of the documentary was Back for Sundays. And I thought, this is interesting. What are they talking about? And it talks about his whole story, how he became the lead singer, Mark Hall became the lead singer of Casting Crowns, how all this went down. He was a youth pastor, loved his youth group, was committed to his youth group, and people started realizing there's some talent here, and this guy can write. And so he started being approached by all these people. And so he said, okay, I'll give in. I will do this. But when I tour, I will never miss a Sunday. I must be back every Sunday because I'm not leaving my post as a youth pastor. I'm not abandoning the church to go do some pseudo-church thing. That was fascinating for me because that's what so many people often do. And for the past 20-plus years that they've been touring, they tour Monday through Wednesday, he's in the office Monday to Wednesday. They tour Thursday through Saturday, and they drive in, and they get into the parking lot on Sunday morning where he does everything he's supposed to do on Sundays. I have a large amount of respect for that. That is completely side note from this message. That's why I rekindled my love for Casting Crowns. Anyways, there's a song, Slow Fade. Some of you know the song. I mean, that's this. Right? He ends the song by, be careful little eyes what you see, be careful little ears what you hear. You know, flattery turns to compromise. You know the end is near. That's this. That's us. That's us. That this, though this sin is massive, though this is on huge, this is a big platform for all of this to occur. We're reading about it in the inspired word of God. The principle of how sin is working in this life, deceiving him, is exactly the same for every single one of you and for me. When we start to dabble with sin and edge closer and closer to the fire, we are on this slow fade. Eventually, we are going to fall into the fire. That's this point. That's what happens. This is what is going on. The sirens are going off, and he's silencing the sirens of his conscience. He has already completely calloused his conscience to this sin. This brings about the result of not heeding all the warnings and opportunities he has been given graciously by God to repent with the fourth and final enticement. Verse 15. Now she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me with these three times and have not told me where your great strength is." It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up here once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. Then she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at the other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He is persistently prodded day and night with her words, begging him to tell her. She harasses him. That's that language. Kind of like when you have to take road trips with little children. They harass you. "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" I could go on for a long time, and it's like water dripping on your head. Torture. She harasses him to the point that the text tells us he wished he was dead. He could no longer tolerate it. Verse 17, he spills the beans. He lets the cat out of the bag, so to speak. He has gotten all the way, friends, to the edge of the cliff. And we have seen that his path has been marked by compromise all along the way. He has towed the line regarding his vow. Here in verse 17, he steps off the cliff. So he told her all that was in his heart. This is the inevitable result of not cutting out the compromise in your life. At all the points he had, he could have cut out the compromise. He could have stopped. He could have started fighting against it. Listen to Proverbs 7 again. "Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to his snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life." That's verse 17. In verse 18, she lets the guys know, "I've broken him. I've broken him. Get ready. Get ready." They were convinced as well, because they brought the money with them this time. It hasn't been mentioned before. They brought the money with him. It says he's made to sleep in verse 19, possibly speaking of a drunken stupor. He probably was given enough alcohol to just knock him out flat. And what does she do? She has a guy come in. He cuts all of the locks of his hair off. Notice the end of verse 19. It says, "Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him." That is to say that the Spirit's enablement left him. In that moment, he forfeited the purpose that had been given to his life. This was a full violation of the vow. The last one of the stipulations that had been violated, this was the end. Chisholm says here, quote, "He did more than violate a rule. He rejected his role as God's servant." This is crushing. God was so merciful to let him go this long. He was so patient. who was so very long-suffering. Well, verses 20 and 21 depict the manifestation of that violation. Verse 21, then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. Samson was marked by naivety. He was marked by arrogance. Thought he could once again do what he had done every time before. The text tells us that. I will go as every other time before. He had wallowed in his sin for so long and had dismissed God's gracious warnings for so long that he didn't even know this violation was the final straw until he went to shake himself free. The very thing that had been so clearly commanded throughout his life, don't cut your hair, don't cut your hair, don't cut your hair. He got to this point because he wallowed in his sin for so long that he didn't even think this was real anymore. As a result, he was overtaken by the Philistines, who gouged out his eyes and bound him with chains, made him grind meal between the millstones. The Lord had departed from him. He had removed him as his judge. It's incredibly disheartening. But this was God's refining grace. At least part of it. This was his discipline. Massive discipline. Friends, God will discipline his children because he is gracious. He does not want his children to wallow in their sin. He wants them to find lasting joy and contentment in him and in being like him. So what does he do? He chastises us. Sometimes brutally. Be warned by this. But also be comforted by this. Hebrews 5 tells us that God chastises us, his children, out of love and for our good. Well, notice one other aspect of God's refining grace implied in verse 22, which functions as a bridge to next time when we reach the end of this. Verse 22. However, the hair on his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. You see, God's refining grace is not only discipline. It's not only a disciplining grace. It's not only meant to chastise, but it's also for the purpose of restoration. Samson's hair began to grow again. This is critical to the final characteristic that we will see next time, that grace is once again peeking its head in this narrative. I want to close our time this morning with a prayer from the Valley of Vision that ought to be our prayer as believers in regard to this sin that we are so prone to wander toward and at times, unfortunately, to wallow in. I pick up in the middle of the prayer. The writer says, "O my crucified but never wholly mortified sinfulness. O my lifelong damage and daily shame. O my indwelling and besetting sins. O the tormenting slavery of a sinful heart. Destroy, O God, the dark guest within whose hidden presence makes my life a hell. Yet thou hast not left me here without grace. The cross still stands and meets my needs in the deepest straits of the soul. I thank thee that my remembrance of it is like David's side of Goliath's sword, which preached forth thy deliverance. The memory of my great sins, my many temptations, my falls bring afresh into my mind the remembrance of thy great help, of thy support from heaven, of the great grace that saved such a wretch as I am. There is no treasure so wonderful as that continuous experience of thy grace toward me, which alone can subdue the risings of sin within. And he finishes this prayer by saying, give me more of it. Give me more of this grace. Make me more like Christ. Let's pray. Father, a very sobering text. A very disheartening text. A text that slaps us in the face. A text, Lord, that I pray through your Spirit will wake up the dullness in our spiritual hearts that exists, maybe in areas we don't even see. Father, that we might look back and notice your residual grace and your relentless grace and the ways that you are continuing to refine us so gently, so kindly, as a loving father disciplines his small child. Father, so that we may avoid this kind of refinement, this kind of chastisement that is necessary only when we have trampled on your residual grace and your relentless grace. We must meet your refining grace. Father, help us to be warned by this. Help us to treasure Christ above our sin. Help us to embrace the grace you have shown to us. As the writer put it, destroy, O God, the dark guest within. Subdue our sins, if necessary, through your refining, brutally disciplining grace, that we might walk in holiness, that we might love you more, that we might be more prepared for heaven. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.